Well, we're looking at the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, so the Mosaic covenant. And that spread out quite a lot through the book of Exodus in particular. So I want us to read just Exodus 19, 1 through 9, and then, as I mentioned, we'll jump over to chapter 24, verse 3 through 8. So Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the Lord, of the people, to the Lord. Now what follows is a couple of days of preparation where they are to cleanse themselves ceremonially and prepare their hearts to hear from the Lord. And Moses goes up and receives the covenant and the Ten Commandments and these things from the Lord. And then he comes back in chapter 4 and verse 3, we read this. "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said," now this is the third time they've said this, "'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Well, we're going to look at this covenant tonight. And it is a covenant that I think for most of us, when we think of the old covenant, we probably go right here to the things that God said to Moses, to the heart of that old covenant with the Mosaic law and all of the ceremonies that are involved there. And if we want to really benefit from our Old Testaments, which I hope we do, then we really need to understand this clear and developed expression of the old covenant. We find that along with the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant shows up so many times in the New Testament, particularly as Paul has to deal with young churches where there's a mixture of Jewish and Gentile converts. And there's a lot of questions about, well, how do we apply the old covenant? I mean, it was a wonderful kindness of the Lord to give the nation of Israel this covenant. So how do we understand it and how do we apply it to today? So much of what you understand about your relationship with God comes from the Mosaic covenant. Think about it. Your ideas of right and wrong generally will probably be rooted in what you remember of the laws of the old covenant. Like, for instance, the Ten Commandments. Your understanding of the existence of sin, so what is sin? And the extent of sin, so how many areas of my life are actually sinful, are based in your understanding of this covenant. And your understanding of the way of forgiveness. I mean, when John says to the crowds, "Behold the Lamb of God," immediately, probably everyone in this room understands what John is talking about. There will be a sacrifice provided for their sins. And this sacrifice makes sense to us because of what we read in the Mosaic Covenant. Now imagine, if you could, how much you would know about right and wrong, about the existence and the extent of sin, and the way of peace with God, if all you had was the covenant in Eden to go by, or the covenant with Noah, or even the Abrahamic covenant, where we've been talking about God drawing near to Abraham and saying, "I will be your God, I'll give you a land, kings will come from you, the nations will be blessed through your lineage, and you're to circumcise your boys." However, because God's best gifts tend to make good idols, the Jews were under the work of the enemy, were led to misunderstand and misapply the Mosaic Covenant to the degree that when we reach areas of the New Testament where Paul really gets down to the nitty-gritty about the Mosaic Covenant, he gives such strong warnings about the misapplication of this covenant that you could be tempted to come away from those passages thinking, well, the Mosaic Covenant actually is a pretty bad thing. Mount Sinai is a bad place. Paul himself tells us that the law of God, that the Mosaic Covenant is good, and the problem is not with the law at all. The problem is with the sinner. So if we're going to benefit from the Mosaic Covenant, probably the best thing for us to do is to kind of slow down and take a look at it again and try to understand its significance, particularly in the unfolding of this great plan of redemption. Why is this right in the middle here? And how does it connect with what went before? And, you know, how is it going to lead to what comes later? And ultimately, how does it help us to understand the work of Christ? So we're going to try to hit some of those aspects tonight. Well, first of all, let's try to approach the Mosaic Covenant from the right angles. There are different ways to come at it. And if we kind of come at it from the right perspectives, and if we can get some things that help guide us as we approach this big mountain of truths, I think then that we're on a good path to benefit from it. So let me give you a few of those. First of all, it is always good to remind ourselves that no matter how strict the expectations that God has or the conditions are in a covenant, every covenant that God has made, the ones that we've studied so far and the ones that are still coming, at the heart of those covenants is the kindness of God toward us. God provides something in each of these covenants that could never have been gotten just by living before God in a normal creature-creator relationship. The Mosaic Covenant is not given to add some crushing extra weight to Jews who are already failing to keep the Abrahamic Covenant. Think of it this way. The Mosaic Covenant is not like God coming and taking a stepladder away from the Jews saying, you know, that only has 3 or 4 or 5 steps on it and saying, whoa, you need to understand, actually, to be right with me, it's harder than that. And you take that and you put one of these 20, you know, step ladders that extends way up, and now you're told you have to climb even higher, you have to work harder. When God makes a covenant with mankind, he is obligating himself. He is making promises. We could never obligate God. He's obligating himself. And he's obligating himself to do something that is extraordinary. There is an extraordinary kindness in every one of the covenants. So when we read these covenants, before we even get to the details, just remind yourself as you're walking up to this mountain of laws and ceremonies, this is the infinite kindness of God toward his enemies. This is the wisdom of God, and it's coming to us in a way that God will obligate himself for extraordinary grace. Now, that, I think that ought to be obvious when you look at the Abrahamic covenant. Why would God even notice a man named Abram who is a young man who's part of an idolatrous family? Why does God single him out for so many kind promises? Why give that type of promise to Abraham? Why become the friend of this speck of dust on our earth, a little speck of dust in the galaxy? Why show mercy not only to Abraham, but for centuries following, why show mercy to hundreds of thousands, to millions of Jews who are descended from Abraham? And why be faithful to all those promises just because you made an agreement with an insignificant man? It's the kindness and the wisdom of the Lord. When you look at the Mosaic covenant, Paul describes the damning impact of the law, but that's because we have become enemies of God's law. The law is fundamentally good. Every detail that we read about the Old Covenant in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, all that minutia, all that precision, that stuff that makes you kind of give up reading through the Bible, you know, in the middle of January, all of that, it's all specific aspects of God's infinite kindness and compassion. So that's the first thing. Approach it like that. Second, there is a faithfulness. There is the faithfulness of God that forms the backdrop of him giving this Mosaic covenant. Over and over through the book of Exodus, and for the rest of the Old Testament, God is going to remind his people as he interacts with them through the centuries that who he is and why he does what he does is all connected back to Abraham. He doesn't say to the Jews over and over, "I am the living God who created this whole world." I mean, he does mention that, but that's not what he constantly repeats to them. He constantly repeats this: "I am the Lord, your God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." By the way, he doesn't mention Ishmael and Esau because the covenant is not restated with those men. And as unbelievers, they're outside of that. You know, they are the physical descendants, but not spiritual descendants of Abraham. But Isaac and Jacob, God meets with them and reaffirms that covenant. "I am the God that made a contract with Abraham, and that's why I'm doing the particular things I'm doing in this present moment." And that's very clear in the Mosaic covenant. When we come to the book of Exodus, the people have been in a slavery to Egypt for about 430 years. And God told Abraham that this would happen back in Genesis, I believe, chapter 15. He told them that they would undergo this 4th century enslavement in a foreign land, and then God would rescue them. And the book of Exodus later says this is exactly what God said. And to the day, 430 years of slavery, and to the day, God kept his word, and on the 430th year, he released them. But have you noticed when the Israelites cried out in agony that they're in this slavery and it's just miserable? Exodus chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, it gives a few verbs for God. God heard, God saw the Israelites, but then it also says God remembered. God heard their cries, God remembered what? His promise to Abraham 4 centuries before. A lot can happen in 4 centuries. Our country's not 4 centuries old yet. You think about, you know, some of the confessions of faith that we hear about, the Westminster or the 1689. These are not 4 centuries old yet. When we think about 4 centuries, it's hard for a nation to keep its promise for 4 centuries. God has remembered his promises to Abram. And 4 centuries later, 430 years to be exact, he frees the Jews because he remembered his contract or covenant with Abraham. So when you come to the Mosaic covenant, don't just think of it as infinite kindness and wisdom, but also think of it this way. Every one of the laws you're reading, every one of the blessings that are promised and the curses that are threatened, every aspect of the covenant must be seen as an expression of God's continued faithfulness to promises that are over 4 centuries old. So those are things I think that help us have the right perspective of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, let me mention another big issue. Connecting the Mosaic Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant. Now, I've talked about this a few times when we looked at the Abrahamic Covenant, kind of hinted that what we're going to see in the Mosaic Covenant is a development of that. So let's kind of think about that a little bit. There is a continuation, and it's not just ongoing. There's progress. There's an enlargement. There's development in the Mosaic Covenant from the Abrahamic Covenant, right? But there is a lot of sameness, okay? So they're not exactly the same, but there is a great deal of similarity. There's a lot of sameness with development. So let me point this out. First of all, the same people are involved, the same God and the same people. So far in looking at the covenants, we've looked at God deal with two basic groups. There are universal or creation-wide covenants, Eden, and the covenant with Noah involved all creation. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, you're impacted by those. But these two, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses, and later the covenant through David, these are national. These are all dealing with the same nation. So these are not universal covenants. These are covenants with the people of God, with Abraham and his descendants. It's the same group of people that God entered into in covenant when he spoke to Abraham 4 centuries earlier. Abraham, you and your descendants. So same people. Second, same conditions or expectations. The Abrahamic covenant, in that covenant, God's commands or expectations from Abraham and his descendants were stated in very simple terms. You are to circumcise your sons as an outward portrait of being separated unto me. And it was, we know by reading the Bible later, it was an outward sign of what ought to have been an inward change of the heart. Later in Genesis 18, a couple chapters later, we read these words. God is speaking in verse 18 and says this, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, now listen, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now that's filling it out a little more. Okay, a few chapters earlier, he just says circumcision. Now he explains, look, circumcision's just the outward sign. Abraham will be required to teach his descendants, and they will be required to teach their children, to walk in the way of the Lord. That is, to do what's right and what's just. And by doing that, they will enjoy the privileges of this covenant that God is making with them. You remember last week in Galatians 3 and 4, we saw that Paul describing two aspects of this covenant with Abraham, a conditional and an unconditional side, that the conditional aspects were the nations required to keep certain laws in order to continue to enjoy the land and the privileges. Those were described or connected with Sinai, even though Mount Sinai comes 400 years after Abraham, giving us the clue that when God at Sinai gives a lot of specific rules, he's simply expanding on the statement that we just read from Genesis 18. Abraham is to teach his people to walk in the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Well, what is righteousness and what is justice? Well, this is what it is. And in the Mosaic Covenant, it's expanded greatly. Same expectations, just expanded. Third, same threats and promises. But again, these are expanded. The Abrahamic Covenant states these very briefly. God will be the God of Israel, and they will enjoy the privileges of being his people in a land that he will give them, with a king that he will provide them, and ultimately through them, blessings will come to all the nations. If they obey, if they disobey, then they risk being cut off or losing the privileges and being exiled from the very land that God had provided for them. I read a passage in Exodus 19 where God just kind of restates this. It sounds just like what he said to Abraham. The threats and promises are the same. Let me read it again. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So this is the same fundamental relationship that Abraham had with God, that Isaac and Jacob had with God. And through 400 years, God has not forgotten this. Now, while there is sameness in these three areas, I mentioned that there is progression. So we would say that there's advance. God is going to greatly enlarge on the Abrahamic covenant when he gives the Mosaic covenant. Why? Well, think of the historic situation. God brings his people out of Egypt, where for 400 years they'd been under someone else's rule. They are going to be given the promised land. If they had not sinned, what was intended was that they would leave Egypt, God would meet them at Sinai, give them the covenant, and they would travel over to the edge, and God would lead them into the promised land. Of course, because of their unbelief, that is delayed for 40 years while that unbelieving generation is left to die. But if you just kind of put that in a parenthesis, the 40 years of wandering because of disobedience, just remove that for a second in your mind as you're kind of thinking of a timeline. Rescued from Egypt, about to walk into your own land where you will be allowed to govern yourself under the rule of God. The historic situation is so changed now. They're not just going to be a ragtag group of nomadic tribesmen wandering around in a new land. They're going to be given a land where they're going to govern themselves. And they're going to establish their religion. And eventually God is going to give them a king. And so the laws are given and the ceremonies are given in the Mosaic covenant that are suitable to this new situation. It would have done them no good to have them 400 years earlier when you're under an Egyptian boot and not able to set up your own government, not able to set up your own worship. So there is a new historic situation that calls for this specific law. The expectations and the conditions are now going to be clarified. I mentioned with Abraham, it's just very simple. Circumcise your sons and teach your children how to walk justly and to do righteously. Okay? But now in the Mosaic covenant, the conditions are given in a way that are going to touch every area of life in the new land. How do we live when we're allowed to govern ourselves and we belong to this living God? Well, the specific conditions are quite clear. The Mosaic covenant is extremely precise. Think about the areas that are touched. How you're to conduct marriage is explained. How you're to raise your children is explained. What about work? What about being an employer? What about being an employee? What about private property? What about animals? What about calendar dates, their special days? What about the issue of debt? What about the way you treat foreigners when they visit your land? What about what you're allowed to eat and what you're not allowed to eat? And that doesn't even include worship, where the priest is supposed to dress a certain way with garments made out of certain threads that are of certain colors, and the tabernacle is to be constructed in a certain way, and the curtains around the tabernacle are to be constructed of certain materials and hung with certain attachments and on certain bars, and it just goes on and on. Well, what we're seeing is God being very precise about what it means to teach your kids in a new land how to walk righteously and how to do justice. Again, the blessings and the curses are greatly expanded in the Mosaic Covenant. If we had time, we could look at Deuteronomy 27 and 28, quite a famous passage, where you remember the people are separated, Israel's put on the two different mountains, and they proclaim the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant. When God says to Abraham, you know, if your children will walk with me, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people in the land, well, that's wonderful, but that's pretty basic. It's just been melted down to the bare essentials. And if God says, if they don't, then they will be cast out of the land, well, that's very basic as well. But when you come to Deuteronomy in the Mosaic Covenant, and Moses spells out exactly what God means by blessings and curses, you find that it's greatly expanded. All the ways that God will show his kindness to the Israelites as they walk in obedience, and all the ways that they will suffer the consequences of disobedience if they don't fulfill their covenant obligations or if they give their hearts to other gods. Let me read one scholar's way of summing all that up in case I put you to sleep. Wake up now. Here's the gist of it, all right? The laws of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, are a large expansion on that initial command of circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant. They were fitting for a people about to settle in a land, a people about to establish an actual kingdom, a clan of nomads 400 years separated from occupying Canaan. Did not need all the social regulations imposed by the Mosaic law. Israel's exodus was supposed to funnel directly into the promised land, and it was only their disobedience and unbelief that led them from it, that kept them from it. The promises of the Mosaic covenant. So the laws are an expansion. What about the promises? Likewise, are simply the enjoyment of what God had already declared to Abraham. If Israel keeps the law, they will enjoy what God will surely provide for them. All right, so I think that's probably necessary for us to understand kind of the place of the Mosaic Covenant. It is an expansion now and an ongoing unfolding of God's dealings with the same people along the same lines. What's the use of this covenant? Well, we have moral laws and positive laws in the covenant, and that's not something that we normally, that's not normally the way we talk about God's rules. We don't normally, you know, go to work and say, have you thought about the difference between God's moral law and his positive law? And people say, yeah, I've really been thinking about that all week. What does that mean? If you can remember way back to when we very first started to look at the covenants, I'd be shocked, all right? But I'd be glad if you could. But let me give you a short definition. Moral law. The moral laws of God are the laws that are essentially true, the commands that are unchanging. They reflect the absolutes of right and wrong that don't change from people to people or generation to generation. They apply to all humanity. They apply to all places and at all times. They are really just a reflection of the perfect righteousness of God. So God has never liked adultery, and God will never like theft or deceit or murder, the moral law. The Mosaic Covenant contains a lot of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But then there's what we call the positive law, or those specific, special laws that are limited to a covenant. The positive, okay, that's what the theologians call it. If you have a better name for it, I'm open to it. I don't think positive is that thrilling, but, you know, special doesn't do it that much better, but just think of it that way. There are special laws that we call the positive laws. These are rules that God gives in a unique relationship. They are meant for a certain people, in a certain place, usually at a certain time. And God dictates all of that, how long, when, where, and who. These are rules that have to be obeyed, not because they're fundamentally right or wrong, but because God gave the command. So now they're right or wrong. In other words, there are special rules for God's relationships with his people throughout the years. And these rules, when he gives them, they become a matter of right and wrong. But the day before he gave them, it wasn't a matter of right and wrong. So let's think of the most obvious, circumcision. Before God met Abram and said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to circumcise your sons. Before that, no one had circumcised their sons, and it wasn't disobedience. But the day after God gave that special command to Abraham and his family, from that point forward, it would have been disobedience. It's a special command. The only reason it's right or wrong is because God said to do it. When we come to the Mosaic Law, there are so many specific, special, positive commands that are for Israel when they come to their land as they govern themselves. So, for example, how you are supposed to build a tabernacle. It's not necessarily right or wrong to use one color of fabric for the temple versus another color until God steps in and says, I want you to use this color. Then it becomes a matter of right and wrong. You're not free to do whatever you want. When God says in worship, you're to use this kind of ingredients for my incense that you're to burn at this time. And if you as a priest say, but I feel very inventive today and I'd like to use a different set of ingredients. Well, remember Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And they come before God with what he calls strange fire. In other words, they've adjusted what God said to use in the incense. So they burn incense to God in a way that he did not require it, and he killed them both. Now, is it morally right to use one type of ingredient rather than another? No. But when God gives a command in that special relationship of that covenant, that this is how you're to do it, then it becomes morally right. Now, the reason I say that is because as we come to the new covenant, that helps us to understand, well, what things apply and what things don't. In the Mosaic Covenant, moral law that applies to the whole world always has, it's written on our hearts, the basic right and wrong of life. That's the Ten Commandments. But then there's these positive laws, special laws for a special people in a unique situation. Now, that comes in the other two aspects of the law. We have the moral law, but then you have the civil law. How are Jews supposed to govern themselves? How do you run your government when you're the people of God living in Israel? And God gives them extremely specific laws for that. Now, then the third is ceremonial laws. How are you to worship God? Well, God gives specifics about that. But these are things that are limited to that covenant. So we could say this. There's a lot of the wisdom of God that we see in the civil laws, how to run a nation, and the ceremonial laws, how we approach him. There are so many wonderful portraits of the wisdom and the character of God in those that are applicable to us today, even though we're not under that covenant. But they are not binding to us in the way that they were binding to them. If you want to go back and say, well, we have to do what they did, make sure that what you're binding yourself with is moral law and not special or positive law that's given to one people in one covenant. All right, well, now let's think about the uses of the covenant, and then we'll be done for tonight. What are the uses? Well, the Bible's pretty clear. The covenant, this Mosaic covenant, still has a use for us even today. And this is the use that the New Testament makes the most of. And that is, it's a teacher. Because when you're dealing with a church that's Jewish and Gentile, and the Gentiles are looking at you saying, what are we supposed to do with all these strange rules from, you know, centuries ago for Jews? We're not even Jews. And the Jews are looking at Paul saying, tell them what to do. I mean, it's obvious. You need to be doing these things. So Paul has to explain what the use of the Mosaic covenant is for. And the primary use is that the law is a teacher, the Mosaic law. We know that sin is lawlessness, God says. You don't know what in your life is sin until you know the law of God. And you don't know how far sin has spread in your marriage, in the way that you're dealing with your kids, in the way that you go to work, or the way that you worship, until you read the law. And then you realize, oh my, I'm not being very careful here. And every time I have done differently than God expected, then I've sinned. So the law shows us our sin. And the ceremonies of the Old Testament law, the sacrifice system, shows us the seriousness of sin. It's one thing for a preacher to say to you, sin is serious. You know, so we could just come every Sunday and say, sin is serious, sin is serious. And you know what the preacher's going to say. And you think, well, he's paid to talk that way. But it's a very different thing for the family to come to the priest over and over, week after week, month after month, year after year, from your tiniest memories to your last memories, and you bring this animal that's been raised on your farm and you hand it over, and the priest slices his throat and the blood pours out and the animal stops moving, and then the body is cut into pieces and burned. And you go home thinking, man, God thinks of sin as a very serious matter. You know, the passage I read in Exodus 24 mentioned the ratification of this covenant. Moses comes down, gathers the people, says, this is what God says. And the people say, everything the Lord has said, we will do it. And so then there's the official ratification. Sacrifices, do you remember we've seen this before? And then Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles the altar and he sprinkles the covenant, the written covenant, the book of the covenant. And then he splatters blood over the crowd. And just like with the Abrahamic covenant, where there was a sacrifice and then this vision of a lamp passing through these divided animals, it was showing the people in a very concrete way, if you fail to keep the conditions of this covenant, the penalty is death. And here's the blood of this sacrifice to remind you. The sacrifice system shows us how serious sin is, but also the Mosaic sacrifice system shows us the way that we can have peace with God. Every one of Adam's children, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, failed to keep the covenant. And so every one of them has had to hope in the same thing, that there is a sacrifice, that somehow a life will be given in place of my life, and my sins will be carried away from me like they were carried away when they were confessed over that goat on the Day of Atonement, and one goat's put to death, and the other goat is taken as far from the camp as possible and set free, never to be seen again. So when you take that together, we could say this. The one use of the Mosaic covenant is it's a teacher, Paul says in Galatians, that leads us to Christ. It's like a servant in a household. That's one way the Greek word is used there. That takes a young child to school. But you didn't just say to the kid, have a good day. And the kid walks a few miles through the city to the school. So the servant takes the child and says, come on. And the kid doesn't really want to go to school, but the servant leads the child by the hand to the schoolmaster, to the teacher. The law, its rules and its sacrifices show us things about ourselves and about God that lead us to a Savior. So that we understand what John means when he says that we ought to repent. We know why. And then we understand what he means when he says, behold the Lamb of God. But let me give you a second use of the law, of the covenant in particular. And that is, it governs people. God establishes kingdoms. So we could say the kingdom of creation. And God established a law for that, or a covenant for that. Even in the Noahic covenant, God talks about justice and not allowing murder and all these things. And with Eden, you know, God lays down the issues of trust and obedience and submission to his rule. When God deals with Israel, he's going to establish a nation. And when he establishes a nation, he gives a covenant to those people, and that covenant will rule the nation. In other words, when God picks leaders for the nation, they will be good leaders if they lead under his authority. And we've been talking about this in our society, evangelicals, Christians have, a lot lately as we think about the role of leaders. How far does their responsibility and authority reach or not reach? So the fundamental rule here is God has given Israel a covenant. And if you're a leader, the covenant describes how you're supposed to act. And that governs you. So even though we have kings and prophets and priests with authority, their authority is derived from God, who is ultimately ruling through them by a covenant. I want to just mention three examples, but I won't go back and read the passages that I've got here. When God talks about prophets, who have a certain amount of authority. Do you know that the Old Covenant gives specific directions about how you're to know who's a prophet and how you're to verify they're a prophet and what you're to do if they are indeed sent by God and what you're to do to them if they're not sent by God, which means put them to death? The Old Covenant gives specific directions. It governs the preachers in the land. If a person comes and says, this is what God says to you people, the covenant gives you a guide for how to check that out, how to respond. What about priests? I mean, there are so many passages that where the covenant governs the priesthood that we would not have time to go through it if we had 6 months. From their clothes and their ceremonial washings, to which family they come from, to how long they serve at a time, how they're supported, what they do, how old you have to be. The priests have an authority, but the covenant governs the church leaders in the Old Testament. What about kings? Well, in most ancient lands, the king is the law, you know? And we don't like that. I mean, we got rid of a king hundreds of years ago when the king basically acted like he was the law. We said, we don't feel we have to listen to you anymore. So we came and rebelled and started our own country. In other countries, the king makes the laws. And if he's a good king, he follows his own laws and he holds himself accountable. But in God's kingdom, God makes the law, a covenant, and then he hands the covenant to a king and tells the king to live by his covenant. The covenant governs the political leaders. In the Mosaic covenant, there are sections that describe what kind of kings you're supposed to have and what they're supposed to do and not do. And one of the sections says that as soon as a king takes a throne in your land, he is to write out the entire Old Testament covenant. He's to write out the words of the covenant in front of a Levitical priest. And so there he is writing down his own copy of the Bible, so to speak, so that he will know how to be a king of God's people. What an amazing thing if we required that of political leaders today. Even if they were ungodly, at least they would have written out an entire Bible. Take a long time for them to get into office, but anyway, that might not be a bad thing. So the covenant governs. It doesn't just teach, it governs. Now, how do we apply this today? Let me just give you two applications. One is that God's preciseness that we see in the Mosaic Covenant, where he gives specificity to these very general statements to Abraham, now they're very specific. They're just summarized to Abraham. Now they've been expanded and made clear how that is to be done in every area of life. The New Covenant is not less specific. Read the Mosaic Covenant and see the specificity, the precision of God when it comes to every issue of life. And then realize this, your Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, that's how obedient he was. He kept them all without fail. Heart, attitude, thoughts, desires, words, actions. This is just how obedient he really was. And this is just how complete your righteousness is if you're in Christ. Having transferred all your hope from you to him, like Abraham, you've been justified or clothed with the righteousness of God's Son and washed by God's Son who died on the cross for every one of these broken laws. And that's how complete your salvation is. Don't let yourself think that you've just committed a few small sins and you've been given forgiveness for a few small things. You've been forgiven for a countless number of offenses, and the righteousness that's been given to you is incalculable. Also, even though we've been saved by grace, like Abraham was and every believer in the Old Covenant, we've been saved by grace and we've been brought into a new covenant with freedoms and fullnesses that the Old Covenant could only point toward. It is no reason to use the extraordinary position you have compared to Old Testament believers. It's no reason to use that as an excuse for being careless with the clear commands of Christ. I mean, go to the Sermon on the Mount and just reread it. We're headed there soon in our study on Sunday mornings, but just reread it and see how Christ's authority touches every area of the believer. And then read the epistles and see how Paul and Peter and John and James spell that out in all the little areas of life. And look at those things and let gratitude move you to be as precise as you can be with obedience. Finally, wrestling with the Lord, pleading with the Lord. I don't know, perhaps we haven't learned to do this, but do you still use the old motives? Do you still say, oh God, be rescue so-and-so, be kind to so-and-so, be merciful to so-and-so. They're a sweet person. I mean, I don't really ever hear you pray that way, but is that how you think? When God made promises to Abraham 400 years earlier, those promises are what Moses used after the golden calf. All that the Lord has said we will do. Next thing, make us a God that kind of fits what we are comfortable with. Make us a golden calf. Aaron makes the golden calf. Moses comes down. Some of the people are killed by the Levites by God's command. And then a plague comes, and Moses grinds up the calf, and everybody has to drink this bitter water with a ground up idol in it. But God doesn't destroy them. One reason is Moses says, God, what will Egypt say about you? That you just brought us out here to destroy us? They'll mock you. But the other thing he says is this: remember what you said to Abraham. When you plead for drifting, cold, distracted believers, plead God's covenanted promises in the new covenant. You said you would do this. So you obligated yourself. We could never obligate you. We've got no right to ask except for this promise. And when you plead for your own sanctification, or you plead for the conversion of the lost, go back to these ancient promises. And remember that 2,000 years to God is just like 2 days. He will keep his word, but he gives you the ground to stand on. So don't neglect it. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from the ancient texts that in some ways seem so far from us. But God, we would be poor students of the scripture if we only visited our favorite sections, the Psalms or the epistles or the Gospels. So we thank you for the specificity, the precision of the Mosaic covenant and what it teaches us about you, and how Christ provided peace between you and us, removed the offense, and clothed us with his obedience. And we ask, God, that you would govern us with your grace, and we would be more eager to obey from grace than ever any Jew was from fear. God, grant us a clarity about these things that affects the way we live. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.